Thank you, Brother Lloyd. I'm sure I speak for Sister Rachel as well. We are very thankful to the Lord for the privilege of being together with you here in Seattle at Convention. We want to bring you the love and greetings of our son and daughter, Rodney and Esther Rice, and also of the East Los Angeles Brethren. And before getting into our lesson, I want to express my deep appreciation for the many messages of encouragement that I received from the Brethren throughout the past year. Subject, the seed of promise, and the reason we chose the hymn that we did was because when the seed is complete, then these wonderful blessings will come to the world, and that is what we're all looking forward to, of course. And our text is taken from that beautiful chapter in Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 33 and 34. The Apostle Paul, in these verses, comes to a climax of his review of God's dealing with his people Israel. And throughout this chapter, we can perceive the great love that the apostle has for his people, the people of his birth, Israel, the Jews. And so we read, the apostle says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" What a profound influence this calling, this choosing of the seed of promise has had upon both natural Israel and upon spiritual Israel. Paul is addressing his words to the Christian Jews. That is the remnant of Israel who, through acceptance of Christ, would indeed receive that which the whole nation of Israel had hoped for. And this had become a national hope on the part of Israel. And that this was indeed a national hope was indicated by Paul's words, you remember, when he was called in question before King Agrippa. We find this in Acts 26, verses 6 and 7, reading from the Diaglot. Paul says, "And now I stand on trial for the hope of that promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes, earnestly serving day and night, hope to obtain." Paul affirms in Romans 11, the second, 11, 2, he says that God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. He says, God forbid. And then the apostle acknowledges, reading in the 28th and 29th verses, again the diaglot, he says, "In relation to the glad tidings, indeed they are enemies on your account. But in regard to the election, they are beloved on account of the fathers. Because," he says, "the gracious gifts and calling of God are not things to be repented of." And so here Paul rejoiced in the knowledge that all Israel would be saved from their condition of unbelief. He says, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob here we understand to be symbolic of the Jewish nation. And how thankful we are, and how thankful the apostle was, that Israel would receive mercy at the hands of the great deliverer, the great deliverer being the glorified Church of Christ. And they would be blessed and receive mercy when their blindness was to be removed. Reaching the climax then of his tracing of God's rejection of natural Israel, and the selection of spiritual Israel, and then God's future blessing and restoration of natural Israel, which he pointed out was to be accomplished through spiritual Israel. Then Paul speaks forth his praise of the wisdom and foreknowledge of our Heavenly Father in the words that we have chosen for our text, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." And we can see by these words that the apostle was overcome with a realization of the great truth of God's word. And so with us, dear friends, as we grow in our appreciation of God's plan, we perceive there the depth of wisdom and foreknowledge of our Heavenly Father. We see, too, that every feature of his plan was premeditated from before the foundation of the world. And we see that all things are working out according to the counsel of his own will, in harmony with the divine foreknowledge and prearrangement. In Revelation chapter 5, we find the divine foreknowledge and prearrangement of God pictured for us there. And in this picture, Jehovah God is seated upon his throne, and in his right hand is a book or a scroll. We believe this represents the divine plan which God purposed in himself from before the foundation of the world. All that has happened since creation, the permission of evil, the fall of man, the promise to Abraham, the law covenant with Israel, the provision of Jesus as man's redeemer, the call and selection of the church, the time of trouble, and all that will occur down to the very close of the millennial age. All of these events, dear friends, were foreknown to the Father, and they were provided for in his plan. And in this picture, it says the book was sealed. This indicates to us that the plan was not added to or detracted from in any way from the beginning to its end. In verse 4, John the Revelator says, "I wept much. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Why did John weep? For God to have some wonderful purpose, some wonderful plan, but no one to be found who was worthy to execute that plan, was a cause for great sorrow and weeping. But then John was encouraged, wasn't he? Then one of the elders said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." We understand this symbolic picture to indicate that until our Lord had proved his absolute loyalty by his loving obedience to his Father's will, even unto the death of the cross, there was no one in the entire universe worthy to execute the divine plan of redemption. By his faithfulness, our Lord proved that he was worthy. And because of his faithfulness, the Heavenly Father raised him from the dead. And since that time, dear friends, every feature of the divine program has been under his, our Lord's, supervision. Again, turning to Revelation 5, verse 1, we notice that the book was written within and on the backside. And we believe this would seem to indicate that even before one who was found worthy to open the book, God could give some hope of deliverance through a promised seed. And we find that indeed he did. Let us trace for a few moments the thread of promise that was given the threat of a promised deliverer from its obscure beginning down to the time when it had become a national hope in the Apostles' day. We know the first indication that evil would not always triumph was given to Adam and Eve. And that was a very obscure statement, but apparently they gained a great deal of hope from it. The statement was that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. This promise, this ray of hope, was given shortly after they had disobeyed God's law. Eve's statement upon the birth of Seth, which he said, and it's recorded in Genesis 4:25, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. This statement would seem to suggest that Adam and Eve expected the seed to come during their lifetime. And of course, the hope of a deliverance through a promised seed apparently was that which caused Enoch to prophesy, as recorded in Jude 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And so we see that from the earliest time, the hope of deliverance through a promised seed was instilled in the heart of man. In due time, the promise was made to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here God then made this promise even more explicit. He promised that the blessing was to come through a promised seed. And speaking of this, the apostle in Galatians 3:8 says that God preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. In due time, Isaac was born. And of course, Abraham believed Isaac would be this seed through whom the promised blessing to mankind would come. It was only natural. But in time, God confirmed the promise to Isaac that in his seed, all the nations of earth would be blessed. In Genesis 26 and 4. And thus it was plain that Isaac was not the promised seed, but that they should look yet for another. Again, indicating that the promised seed was still future, God confirmed the promise to Jacob. And upon the death of Jacob, you remember, instead of the promise being conferred upon a single individual, the blessing was passed on to all of them, the whole nation, collectively. And thus it was that a nation of 12 tribes, as the seed of Abraham, they inherited the promise, in thy seed shall all of the earth, nations of earth, be blessed. And this it was that had sprouted and germinated in the hearts of Israel at the time of the apostle. It was still their national hope. And if you talk to Jews today, those that are really the Orthodox, it's still their hope. Even though the downward course of man would be somewhat interrupted by the flood, God in his wisdom foresaw that sin would continue to spread and mankind would rapidly continue into degradation. And because of this, then, the apostle tells us the law was added because of transgression. For what purpose? He says, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. This is in Galatians 3:19. The apostle assures us, however, that the law in no way has nullified the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians 3:17, he says, the covenant that was confirmed before of God, and that is the Abrahamic covenant, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. In Hebrews 7:19, the apostle tells us that the law made nothing perfect. Now, if the law made nothing perfect, and he's, of course, as we understand, referring to the law covenant, if it made nothing perfect, what then was its value? For what purpose was it given? First, it established a standard of perfection which heretofore had not been done. Second, it furnished the opportunity for God to set forth, through types and shadows and allegories, many valuable lessons which illustrated the great divine principles of truth and righteousness. And we find that these have been very valuable, not only to natural Israel, but to spiritual Israel as well. In Romans 7:12, the Apostle Paul assures us, even though he says that the law made nothing perfect, he assures us that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Of course, we realize that the Israelites soon learned of their inability to keep the law. And alluding to this fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:10, the commandment which was ordained to life, and that is to say the commandment that was intended to give life, I found to be unto death. And we imagine that some might have been inclined to charge that the divine law was too strict, too demanding, impossible for anyone to keep it perfectly. But we find that this was not true. In due time, our Lord Jesus, born under the law, kept all of its provisions perfectly. And he even went beyond the requirements of the law and offered himself the just for the unjust. And thus, our Lord fulfilled that beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 42:21, where Isaiah says, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. And so by his faithfulness, our Lord demonstrated that God had not given an impossible law, that its statutes were not too strict, that its statutes were not in any way unjust. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we learn that our Lord was born under the law for a specific purpose. He was born under the law that he might redeem them that were under the law. Here again, dear friends, we have an evidence of the foreknowledge and wisdom of our Heavenly Father. He realized that the nation of Israel could not keep the law, that they would be unable to keep his perfect law. And because of this, long before he ever gave that law, he made the gracious provision that our Lord be born under the law that he might redeem Israel. And why was this necessary? Because Israel had come under double condemnation. This is a beautiful truth, and let's not lose sight of it, dear friends. But someone may ask, how did Israel come under double condemnation? First, dear friends, Israel, as with all mankind, was condemned to death through Adam. This was the first way they came under condemnation. But we understand that Israel was granted a special position of favor. The blessed opportunities offered them under the law covenant lifted them above other nations. Under the law arrangement, with Moses as its mediator, another trial for life was granted that nation. And failing to keep or fulfill the requirements of that law covenant, Israel then came under a second condemnation. Our Lord, being born under the law and having gained all the rights which it held out by reason of his perfect obedience to the law, by his fulfilling of the law, our Lord was able to redeem not only those who were condemned to death in Adam, but also redeem all those who were condemned under the law. What a wonderful provision God had made in his wisdom and foreknowledge. And we are assured of this by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 9:15, where we read, and for this cause, and we understand that to mean because his blood was sufficient to cancel all sin. And for this cause, he is a mediator of the New Testament, or covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, or law covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, we believe the proper understanding of the last phrase of this text is key to a proper appreciation of the apostles' words. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. From the context, we can see that the apostle is referring to those who transgressed the law covenant, and he is not in any way, dear friends, not in any way referring to those who receive the high calling to joint heirship with Christ. The apostle's reference here is to the Jewish nation that was called. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He's referring to the Jewish nation that was called. He is telling us that all of this nation who will come into accord with the divine arrangements under the mediator will inherit this promise. And thus the apostle is pointing out that through Christ, the promise to Abraham, in which this nation of Israel had placed so much hope these many centuries, shall indeed be assured them. Having called the Jewish nation to be his peculiar people, and you remember he says, "You only have I known," having made definite promises respecting the blessing of all nations through them, God has no intention to annul or repeal these promises. In the words of the apostle, he says, "For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." Dear friends, how graciously our Heavenly Father provided for Israel, that they be not disadvantaged by reason of his having used them as a typical nation. In this way, God preserved equitably to Israel the special blessing of his covenant with Abraham. Is it any wonder that with a full appreciation of these glorious truths and of these gracious provisions of our Heavenly Father, that the apostle should burst forth in praise? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Israel realized that Moses, through the law, could not give them life. They also realized that even under the leadership of David and Solomon, they failed to reach the pinnacle of power necessary to bless the world of mankind. To sustain their hope, God in his foreknowledge planned for a new covenant to be made with the nation of Israel, with the house of Israel. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And through the prophets, they were told that through a new law covenant, Messiah would be able to do for them what Moses and Aaron had not been able to do under the old law covenant. But except for a remnant, except for a very few of that nation, Israel was not in the proper attitude of heart to receive their Messiah. For we know that Israel was looking for a conquering general, a greater than Moses who had delivered them out of Egypt, and not for a sacrificing priest. And so the mystery, the secret of our Lord's true identity, was kept from them, kept them from realizing that this was indeed their Messiah, that God's plan might be carried out. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 2:8 writes concerning this mystery of our Lord's true identity. he says, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, the depth of wisdom of knowledge of our Heavenly Father. And by virtue of his keeping the law covenant, our Lord gained earthly rights and privileges. But it was necessary, dear friends, that he lay these down in death. It was necessary that he might receive of the Father the higher life, the divine nature, that he might receive a spiritual realm, that he might have earthly blessings to dispense to Israel and to the world. Thus we can see that this mystery, which is purposed in the foreknowledge of God, worked no disadvantage to the Jew. No, dear friends, it was merely a further step in the divine program, and it was in the fullest accord with the original covenant made to Abraham. We understand that this was made possible, again, because of the divine prearrangement, that the seed of Abraham was to be of two parts, the first as the stars of heaven, and the second as the sands of the seashore. In Romans, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul, and how thankful we are for the writings of the Apostle, because without the Apostle, we wouldn't have any of this understanding. The Apostle refers to both of these seeds, and he points out that the promise was not made to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And this is a very important point. It's for a very important reason, because he says in verse 16, to the end that the promise might be sure to all seed, not only to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, if it had been made to Abraham in connection with the law, it would have thrown everything out of focus in the plan. And so we see, dear friends, those who are of the seed of Abraham according to faith are the only children of Abraham thus far developed. Now again, indicating that we should not think of Israel as being cast off from God's favor forever, Paul tells us in Romans 11:25, he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now here the Apostle is bringing to our attention that Israel has merely been disfavored of God for a limited time, during which the elect number of spiritual Israel is to be gathered in. And he indicates the first members were gathered from the Jewish nation, while the completeness is to be made up from among the Gentiles. And then following this, in verse 26, the Apostle says, all Israel shall be saved. Oh, how thankful we are for that, and how much the Apostle rejoiced in that assurance. Then God's favor will return, for he says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This was what brought such joy to the heart of the Apostle. They realized that they were going to receive mercy through our mercy. And thus the Apostle indicates that before the new covenant could be made with Israel, the deliverer must come out of Zion. Now, dear friends, what does Zion picture or represent? Zion is another name for the New Jerusalem, the Apostle tells us. Zion is another name for the New Jerusalem that is above. And the Apostle declares that this New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. You remember, Zion was typically represented by Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was the mother of Isaac. We find this recorded in Galatians, the 4th chapter, verses 22 to 28. The Apostle Paul there shows that the New Jerusalem is the Abrahamic covenant pictured by Sarah. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, which we understand to be Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah." Verse 24, he says, "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage." We understand that he is referring there to the law covenant. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem that now is." In other words, picturing the law covenant. "That answereth to Jerusalem that now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free." The New Jerusalem here is what he's talking about. The New Jerusalem, pictured by the free woman, Sarah. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Now here the Apostle Paul is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. You'll find that recorded in Isaiah 54:1. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle applies this to Sarah. Now let us make note here and be sure that we fully appreciate this beautiful picture that the Apostle is here painting before our minds. As we know, Abraham typified the Heavenly Father. Sarah, his wife, typified the original covenant from which so much blessing will ultimately come. As Sarah was barren for a time and failed to bring forth the seed of promise, Isaac, so also God's covenant was barren for nearly 2,000 years. And only then, after 2,000 years, began to bring forth the seed of promise when the head of that seed of Abraham, our Lord, was born. When he was born to the divine nature, resurrected from the dead. When that seed is completed, dear friends, when that seed is completed, the covenant will have its fulfillment. And what is the fulfillment of that covenant? We sang about it in our opening hymn. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Indeed, we may be sure that this is the Apostle's thought. For he follows this by saying in verse 28, he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." And thus, when the Apostle says the Deliverer shall come out of Zion, he is referring to the Abrahamic covenant pictured by Sarah bringing forth the seed of promise, the Deliverer. You'll find in Volume 5, page 105, the pastor speaks of us as being as begotten of his word of promise in the womb of the covenant, which he made with Abraham, which covenant was symbolized by a woman, Sarah. So the thought of our being begotten in the womb of the covenant, being brought forth by the covenant, is certainly a wonderful and a beautiful thought that is brought to our attention by the pastor. And in the thoughts that will be presented from here on, you'll find them in reprint 4454 by the pastor. Very beautiful picture indeed. We trust that we can share it with you here. Isaac, as we know, pictured the Christ head and body. All, in other words, who will be the more than overcomers. Therefore, under the figure of Isaac, only one class, that is the very elect class, are pictured as coming out of Zion. How beautifully our Heavenly Father has caused these features of his plan to be pictured by the lives and experiences of these faithful of the past. My, the wonderful foreknowledge and wisdom of our Heavenly Father to paint these pictures for us and plan these for our edification. What an example of his wisdom and foreknowledge. Let us continue with this beautiful picture. Zion was again typified by Rachel, Jacob's wife. Now, in this type, our Heavenly Father adds more detail to the picture. In this picture, Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, typified this special covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of sacrifice, which brings forth two distinctly separate classes of saints. The first son, Joseph, was a child of promise. Joseph typified the specially faithful of God's people, the Christ head and body, who will be exalted to the throne of the universe. And we see how beautifully this fits. How beautifully Joseph pictures this faithful class that will be so highly exalted next to the Creator himself. For you remember the experiences of Joseph in Egypt, where he was cast into the prison house, and later he was taken out of the prison house, and he was exalted to the throne of the empire. How beautifully then Joseph pictures those who are called from the depth of sin to be exalted to God's own right hand. Benjamin, his brother, born of the same mother, born of the same covenant, did not reach the throne and thus typified the great company class, who, while not a part of the great deliverer, will have a special relationship and nearness to the deliverer, as we understand. Now we have further confirmation of this beautiful type that Benjamin does indeed picture the great company. This is given us in his name. The word Benjamin signifies son of my right hand, while Benoni, meaning son of my pain, was a name that was given Benjamin by his mother, who died in the travail of his birth. Commenting on this, the pastor in the reprint article that we just cited says that this same thought, dear friends, this same thought is expressed by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66, 7-9. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth? The thought is, shall I bring to the birth the head and not cause to bring forth? And the thought is, the body. And so in this beautiful prophecy, the prophet Isaiah also gives us a time indicator. And he shows us at what point in God's plan we may expect the full deliverance of the body of the deliverer to be born or delivered from the womb of the covenant. For in verse 6 he says, a voice of trouble, indicating a time of trouble and a cry of confusion issuing forth from that great city, Babylon. And a voice from the temple. And we believe this indicates, dear friends, the message of truth sounding forth from the true church during the harvest time. And he says, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. We believe this pictures, dear friends, the voice of our present Lord and the voice of the seventh trumpet. And thus the prophet brings to our attention the time frame during which we may expect the covenant to cease or travail. 19 centuries ago, Zion, the Abrahamic covenant, as pictured by Sarah, brought forth the head of the great deliverer. And very shortly, dear friends, the last members of the body will be born or delivered from the womb of the covenant in the first resurrection. Thus shall a nation be born to the divine plane, which Peter describes as a royal priest and a holy nation, a new creation, separate and distinct from all others of God's creatures, higher than angels and men. Following this, perhaps during the worst phase of the time of trouble, Zion, the Abrahamic covenant pictured by Rachel, will travail and die, cease to exist, when her spiritual children, the great company, will be born to the spirit plane. But they, pictured by Benjamin, will not be changed to the divine nature. They will not ascend to the throne. Having fulfilled its purpose of bringing forth first the elect church, Jesus the head, and the church his body, and having given birth to another spiritual class, the great company, the sacrificial covenant will cease, expire, dear friends, and it will give birth to no more, pictured by the death of Rachel when Benjamin was born. After giving us this beautiful picture, Isaiah in verse 10 of this prophecy indicates that blessings will then begin to flow to Israel. And so it will be, dear friends, for then the Deliverer, the Christ, complete, head and body, born out of Zion, will begin the work of blessing Israel, to begin the work of turning away ungodliness from Jacob, assisted by the great company as servants before the throne. How beautiful is this picture given us. And how beautifully it fits with the facts, dear friends. The travail upon Zion, the covenant ceasing after it has brought forth the two classes of spiritual beings. And thus, after this is completed, then the new covenant will be made with Israel. And as the new covenant is being administered by the Christ, the great deliverer, the mediator, then the stony hearts of Israel will become as the fleshly tables of the heart, in which God's law and God's ways will be instilled, preparing Israel to be used to bless other nations. But while the blessings of the new covenant are distinctly Israelitish, this will not prevent its blessings from extending to all nations. While it's prophesied that the law shall go forth of Zion, that is the heavenly kingdom, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly phase of the kingdom, yet the prophet also says, many nations shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Micah 4:2, what a wonderful thing to contemplate. And then will be fulfilled the prophecy to Abraham that is recorded in Genesis 17:5 and Romans 4:17, where we read, I have made thee a father of many nations. Isn't it beautiful how the Lord arranged all of this and planned it even from before the foundation of the world? Is it any wonder, dear friends, then, as the apostle contemplated how that the seed of Abraham will be increasing then all down through the millennial age, and it so fulfilled the promise, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, as the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. And Apostle Paul, recognizing all of this, is it any wonder that as he reviewed God's dealings with natural Israel and as he contemplated how that they would receive mercy through our mercy, and that the promise that was made to them is sure, that God does not repent from this promise, is it any wonder that he should break forth then in great praise and for the wisdom and foreknowledge of God, and says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How thankful we can be for these wonderful truths, dear friends. How thankful we can be that our pastor gave us this beautiful understanding of Isaiah 66, 7, and 8. Because some of us have a great deal of difficulty applying the thought of Zion in these texts referring to the nominal systems. Some of us never were in the nominal systems. We can't visualize our Lord as being born out of the nominal systems. It's difficult to equate that. We also have known of cases where brethren sharing this thought have been discouraged and given up their hope for the reason that the man-child being delivered out of Babylon, as with that understanding, being delivered out of Babylon before the travail begins, and they feel surely we must admit that the trouble we see upon nominal Christendom is certainly a travail, plagues and so forth. And so they've reasoned that this must mean, dear friends, that the church is complete, that the man-child is complete. And I've known of cases where brethren years ago have given up their hope. And then if we accept that understanding, then we have to put the travail of Babylon all in the future if we say that the church is still here. So we do appreciate the fact that the pastor did give us this understanding of Isaiah 66, 7, and 8. And we can rejoice in these truths because truly, dear friends, this is a true picture and a true understanding of these verses. And we did want to share them with you. Again, you may review this in reprint 4454, column 1. May the Lord add his blessing, and may we continue to rejoice in the wonderful truths of God's word.
We thank you in the Lord, Brother Norman, for bringing to light the relationship of natural Israel and the covenants, tracing through a chart to God's plan of the ages, what he has in mind for the world of mankind. And the beauty to think that we have a share, a part in this, makes us rejoice more that it is now nigh at hand, and for a few moments more, we wait upon the Lord in his due time to make the saints' calling and election sure, that we might be part with him to bless all the families of the earth. Shall we close then with hymn number 198? But before closing, or before even singing our hymn, we'd like to bring to your mind our next meeting, being the public discourse. We would like to keep the last 10 rows for the public, but let's say we keep the last 3 rows for those that might come in. So if everyone can just move forward, it won't embarrass some, as they will be coming down the back and sitting in the back 3 rows. So remember for the next meeting that we'll sit up close to the front. Shall we close then with hymn number 198?
Thank you.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for a knowledge of thy plans and purposes. We thank thee that we can see thy name and thy character magnified there for us, that we can see thee as a God of love and of wisdom and power and justice, worthy of our praise and adoration. We desire to serve thee more acceptably. And we pray now that thou will bless each heart bowed here before thee. Bless the words that have been spoken unto our edification and for thy glorification. Forgive anything said or done amiss. Continue us in thy love and mercy, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Norman. Very good.
Well, some might not like that.
Oh, no.